The Coram Deo Church Community is a church rooted in the gospel of Jesus Christ and committed to living on mission in the city of Omaha. For more information, visit cdomaha.com.
This morning's reading is from John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me.' And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who was at the Father's side, he has made him known." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning, church. You guys have gotten kind of weak in your youthfulness. When I was a kid, we had to walk uphill in the snow to church, barefoot, you know? But the first snow of the season is always funny because everybody just kind of freaks out. By February, you guys will be like, yeah, whatever, this is old hat. But I'm glad you made it here this morning and through the treachery and the craziness out there. It's good to have you present. My name is Bob. I'm one of the pastors here at Coram Deo. And before we look at the Word of God, I want to give you a little bit of data, a little information update, a financial update, which is something we do every month just to kind of keep ourselves abreast of our financial giving and what the Lord is providing and how we need to respond in faith and worship. And so I want to give you that data since November is behind us and we're in the last month of the year and it all comes down to this. So November, here's what happened. We brought in $93,000 in November. That's good news. But our monthly budget is about $101,000. And so we're a little bit behind in November, which is a trend we've been in for the past few months, been just a shade behind for a few months now. And so here's why, that's both good news and bad news. The good news is, hey, that's pretty generous November. The bad news is, now we're in the last month of the year, and we got a little bit of catching up to do. We have about half a month's worth of giving that we sort of need to give over and above together in the month of December for us to end the year in the black, to be able to pay all the bills that we need to pay and do the things that God's called us to do. And so our need in December is actually around $155,000. That's what we need to give together this month to meet budget. Now, here's why this is important for us, because the month of December is sort of a traditionally significant month for us when it comes to giving, because what we try to do every December is to give above and beyond as a way of blessing some of the ministries in the city and around the world that we have the privilege of partnering with. And so as God has been generous with us, in December, we like to try to be extra generous so that we can give to others. This December, what we want to do is everything that comes in over and above what we need to pay the bills at Coram Deo, we want to give to the New Hope Life Center for women. If you don't know about the New Hope Life Center, I'd encourage you to go home and just Google it. Their website will come up. This is a wonderful ministry. It's a transitional home in Midtown for women who are coming out of addiction, out of incarceration, out of some really hard circumstances to teach and equip them to live fruitful and faithful lives. And so this is a place where women go to live. They're discipled, they're mentored, they're taught life skills. A lot of the women from the New Hope Life Center worship here at Coram Deo, call this their church. And in fact, one of our missional communities is a missional community that gathers at the New Hope Life Center and seeks to primarily disciple and serve the women who are present there and those who are in sort of their circles of influence. And so this is a significant ministry. Here's the deal for us, is that there's a donor who's willing to match dollar for dollar whatever Coram Deo is willing to give. And so we'd really like to be able to be abundantly generous in this last month of the year. Now, I'm going to be straight with you. I don't want to hand them a check for like $2,000. That's just not going to feel good to me. So we want to get above and beyond where we need to be so that we can be very generous with the New Hope Life Center for Women. So that's what we need to do in December. I want that to be before you so you can pray, so you can ponder what your role in that might be. For some of you, the end of the year as it comes around is a time to think about tax planning. Some of you guys get year-end bonuses. Some of you just like to be generous in the holiday season more than usual. And so we together need to pray about what is each of our involvement going to be in that so that we can meet our needs and so that we can give to this work that the Lord's doing in the heart of our city. So if you want more information about sort of finances and giving, Pastor Justin is our executive pastor and Carly Hunziker is our financial administrator. They can give you data that you might need. And if you want more information about the New Hope Life Center, I encourage you to look online, or Eunice, who is running out at the resource table this morning, helps to oversee and mentor some of the women there, and so she can answer questions for you. But either way, would love for you to pray about your part in this. So that's the information, that's the data that I need to give you. And let's transition now to thinking together about the Word of God. It is the Advent season, and as we've already been reminded this morning, this is a season of increasing light. I really like the contrasts of the season of Advent. I was just reading last night in the news that 2 weeks from yesterday is the shortest day of the year. December 21st is the winter solstice. It's the shortest, the least daylight of any day in the year. So in a season where darkness is felt more than usual for those of us who live in the Northern Hemisphere, we celebrate the coming of light. We celebrate the fact that Jesus is the light of the world, who stepped down into darkness, who was born into this world to give light. And all through the Old Testament, the prophets speak of the coming of light, that we who walk in darkness would see a great light, that into darkness would come light. And that's what we celebrate in the season of Advent. The light has come. That's why we have these candles which represent increasing light each week. That's why our theme in this preaching series is the light has come. This is what we celebrate and ponder in this season. And we've been looking at the prologue to the Gospel of John. You just heard read, John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. This masterful prologue beginning to John's Gospel. And last week, as we looked at the first five verses, we saw these majestic things about who Jesus is. John said, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And that nothing has been created that wasn't created through Him, that in Him is life, and that life is the light of men. John comes right out of the gates, right out of the chute in this important writing, telling us Jesus is the light of the world. But here's the reality for Advent and for this Advent season. The danger for us in the culture that we live in is that Advent becomes a personal and private affair. Right, there are many great thinkers in the world of philosophy who have written about this separation that our culture likes to make between public truth and private truth. And so what happens is that Advent becomes sort of private truth. Well, that's nice that you believe that the light has come, that that's what your religion or your tradition celebrates. Good for you. We'll celebrate Santa Claus or whatever. Not that Santa Claus is bad. That's another sermon. Okay, but the issue is, we're saying the light has come. John is saying light has stepped down into darkness. And so as soon as we say Jesus is the light of the world, here's the objection that surfaces. For some of you, this surfaces in your own heart. For others of you, this objection surfaces in your conversations in this season. The objection sounds like this. No, Jesus is not the light. Jesus is a light. Jesus is not the light. Jesus is a light. There are many paths to enlightenment. There are many roads to truth. There are many ways of expressing what is real and divine. And so, sure, Jesus is a valid and important bringer of light, but so was Muhammad and Confucius and the Buddha. They all too are bringers of light. Jesus is one among many, one bringer of light among many. That objection, that sense, that assumption is so prevalent in our world that many people take it for granted. What the Apostle John wants to do this morning is to challenge that assumption, not just to challenge it in a provocative way or even in an obnoxious way, but to challenge it by bringing another perspective to bear upon it. John wants to challenge us to consider what it might mean if Jesus is indeed the light, not just a light. And John challenges us to think about this in this very innocuous little paragraph in the prologue to his gospel. In fact, this is a paragraph that honestly can seem a little bit boring, a little bit basic. So we already started out and saw in verse 1, John says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So the first verse of the Gospel of John is this deep Trinitarian theology. Later on in verse 9, we see him say, "The light which enlightens every man was coming into the world." We see him say in verse 14, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." These are all heavy, weighty, robust theological truths. And then sandwiched in between them, John 1 verse 6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. It kind of makes you go, John, really? We're going from the Word was with God to, oh yeah, there was also this guy named John. It seems like just a dramatic shift. It seems like a stark difference. But make no mistake, in this rather innocuous, humble paragraph, in the prologue to his gospel, John wants to confront us with some of the most foundational truth we could possibly embrace. He wants to confront us with a way of seeing. He wants to challenge our fundamental epistemology, how we know what it is we think we know. He does so in these three humble little verses at the beginning of his gospel. So let's look at them and let's see what these simple verses have to say to us about how we understand reality, about how we see what is. He begins, as we've noted, in verse 6, saying, "There was a man sent from God whose name was John." And this raises for us the first provocative issue, the first truth that we need to deal with. The reality that there was a man sent from God. Now, just to give some context, this can get confusing for those of you who are new to the Bible. Who he's talking about is John the Baptist or John the Baptizer. So you have John the Apostle who's writing, talking about another John, John the Baptist. In all of the gospel accounts, John the Baptist is the cousin of the Lord Jesus. He's the prophet who comes preparing the way of the Lord, we're told. He's sort of the last in the succession of all the prophets God sent in the Old Testament. He comes to sort of call people to repentance and prepare the way for the coming of the Lord Jesus. And so John the Baptist is an important figure and a transitional figure in the history of redemption. And so John the Apostle is writing, as he's reflecting now, a few years past Jesus' life and ministry, he's reflecting back on John the Baptist. And he said, "Before I introduce you to Jesus, let me introduce you to his forerunner, John. There was a man sent from God whose name was John." And really, we step back and go, really? For real? Sent from God? Like, I met a guy in the hallway last week who believed he was sent from God. Right? There's been kind of weird people all throughout history who have claimed that they were sent from God. Isn't it true that anyone who wants to appeal to the highest source of authority that ends the discussion just says, "Oh, well, God sent me. Isn't that just an easy way of putting things beyond debate and sort of claiming divine authority for whatever weird things you want to say? Really, John, there was a man sent from God? We've heard that one before. We've met those people. Those people scare us, right? This is a major problem people have with Christianity, right? Especially in our culture, is look, yeah, whatever. Anybody who claims to have a revelation from God or be sent from God, something is shady about that. Let me turn the problem on its head for a minute this morning. We would all agree, I think, that as human beings, we are limited. We are finite. And therefore, finite even in our knowledge. We don't know everything there is to know about everything. Right? None of us have exhaustive knowledge of reality. We see parts of things. Our knowledge, however developed it might be, is still partial and finite. We are limited beings and limited in our understanding and in our knowledge. So what that means is, if we who are limited would seek to understand what's true about absolute reality, if we would seek to know what's ultimately true in the universe, the only means we have to do that is to guess at and do the best we can to reason our way toward what is true. And at the end of the day, here's what we're left with. We're left with my attempts to understand what's absolutely true and your attempts to understand what's absolutely true, and neither of us seeing the whole picture, so that what we end up with is, if I say, I think absolute reality is like this, and you say, no, I've looked at it and absolute reality is like that, at the end of the day, we just have to agree to disagree. None of us can see what is, and so we're left in this fog of confusion because the best we can do is guess at what's absolutely true. That there's no way that we can actually know. And so this means if you're a skeptic, you can't even say all religions are paths to the same destination. Why can't you say that? Because you don't know. To say that assumes you have a view of ultimate absolute reality and can say definitively that's what all religions are. But the truth is, that's not fair to how human knowledge actually is. We don't know what's absolutely true if all we have are our attempts to reason our way toward what is real. And so if we're going to be intellectually honest with ourselves and with each other, we have to acknowledge that really, if what we have are our best finite attempts to understand reality, we just can't know. And when you take that train all the way down the tracks, it leads to nihilism, the philosophical viewpoint that says there is no ultimate meaning, there's no purpose, there's nothing that's ultimately true, and therefore life is meaningless. Now, most of us can't actually live that way, right? That leads quickly to suicide. So we back that train up and we end up living inconsistently with what we actually have to admit. So what most of us do is we say, look, here's the best I can do to figure out what reality is, and so I'm living as though that's true regardless. But I want you to see, when we do that, we're just making an end run around the implications of what it actually means if there is no God. There is no God. There's no way we can know what's true. But you see, John says, there's another option. There's another alternative. There's something else. There's some other way of knowing besides us in our finite reason making the best guess we can about what's true. And the other alternative is that God could reveal truth to us. That if there is a God, if there is a being who is absolute, he could choose to make himself known. He could reveal what is true. And because he is infinite and boundless in his knowledge, he could reveal truly. Now, we would still be finite and limited in our ability to comprehend all that he reveals. But it would be true because he sees all, knows all, understands all. If God exists, he could give us a word, a witness, a testimony. John says, that's what God has done. John says, there was a man sent from God. John wants to confront us with the reality of revelation, that God can and has sent witnesses, messengers, to reveal what is true about him. See, it's not intellectually honest. It's not fair to say, because the guy in the hallway was a little weird, or because that one guy on the internet was a little weird, and they claim to be sent from God, therefore, because I don't think they were, no one is. We can't make that leap and remain intellectually honest. We have to acknowledge, if there is a God, he can reveal himself. He can choose to make truth known. And the question we have to ask is, has he? And John says, yes, he has. We can't throw out every claim to be sent from God. We have to examine them each one at a time. And John says, the fact that there are a lot of people who claim to be sent from God and aren't does not negate the truth that there was a man sent from God. His name was John. And as we're going to see shortly, there were others sent from God as his messengers. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. Do you believe that? Are you living in light of that? Are you living as though the prophets and the apostles and the ones whom God has sent to bear witness to him actually are the messengers, the bearers of divine truth? And therefore, what they say is light from God to illuminate our darkness, to give truth to our understanding, to make known what is to us. Are you living as though that's true? My concern for us, Cormdale, especially in the world that we live in, is that many of us are functional relativists. Our creed says we believe that God reveals truth. But we don't orient our lives around the truth that he's revealed. We don't treat this as though it is divine revelation that has a heavy bearing on our lives, that's intended to give light to us, that's intended for us to be able to orient our lives around this truth because it is actually true. If this is divine revelation, if God has spoken in his word and in his son, we're crazy if we don't live by it, if we don't take it in, if we don't meditate on it, if we don't devour it, if we don't feed our souls on it, if we don't orient our lives around it. The first thing John wants us to see is the reality of divine revelation. There was a man sent from God. Revelation exists. Divine revelation has happened. Not only does John want to show us the reality of revelation, but he wants to go on to show us the focus of revelation. The focus of divine revelation. And if you see this, if you catch what John is saying here, it may change the whole way that you see and understand the Bible. See, here's how many people see the Bible. Many people understand the Bible to be a book of inspirational stories and moral lessons. It's a book of inspiring stories of people who have lived a life of faith that are to inspire us to faithfulness, and a book of moral lessons to show us how we ought to live and ought not to live, things we ought to do and not do, how to live a good life. The Bible is inspirational stories and moral lessons. That's what many people think. That view of the Bible is faulty. It's flawed. It's inaccurate. John shows us why in verse 7. Notice, still talking about John the Baptist now, he says, he came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. So John the Baptist was not the light, but he came to bear witness about one who was the light. Catch the difference, right? He just said, this man was sent from God. So that's sort of supposed to blow us back a little bit and make us say, whoa, 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 really? God has sent someone with his divine word, his divine truth? But then in the very next phrase, he says, yeah, but he, that guy was not the light. He was merely a pointer to the light. He was one sent to bear witness of another who is the light. This is the key to understanding the Bible. God has sent prophets, apostles, messengers, and their job, their calling, their function is to point to the one who is the light. They are not the light. They bear witness to the light. To understand the Bible properly, you have to understand the entire Bible is about Jesus. Jesus is the center of the story. Jesus is the point of the message. Jesus is the heart of the narrative. It's all about him. What John says here is not true just of John the Baptist. He's not saying just John the Baptist exists to bear witness to the light. But it's also true by extension of all the prophets and in fact all the scriptures. Let me show you in Matthew 11, 13 and 14, Jesus himself speaks to his disciples about the ministry of John the Baptist. They're asking, hey, Jesus, what's the story with John? What's the difference between John and you and John's ministry and your ministry? And what Jesus says is, all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. So John the Baptist is the last in a long line of prophets who have been sent by God. And in fact, Jesus says here, the law and the prophets, which are the two categories of the Old Testament. There are two categorical ways of referring to the Mosaic Law and the prophetic writings. These are the two major categories of the Jewish scriptures. So Jesus says, before John bore witness to me, the law bore witness to me, and the prophets bore witness to me. John is the last in that line. The law and the prophets prophesied until John. Now John is here, and he's prophesying of me. And John the Apostle tells us, John the Baptist came as a witness to bear witness about the light. So here's how the Bible works. Jesus in his life, death, and resurrection is at the center. The entire Old Testament looks forward to, foreshadows, anticipates his coming. The whole New Testament looks back on, reflects on, works out the implications of his coming. Unless you see Jesus as the center of the whole Bible, you'll miss the point of the whole story. Every inspirational story in the Old Testament, every moral command in the Old Testament in some way points to Jesus. Every writing of the New Testament in some way looks back on and flows out of the work of Jesus in his incarnation, his sinless life, his atoning death, and his victorious resurrection. From beginning to end, the Bible bears witness of one who would come as a light into darkness to redeem humanity from the curse of sin. So friends, don't miss the point of the Bible. Don't love the stories of the Bible and miss the point of the Bible, Jesus. Don't be impressed with the moral wisdom of the Bible and miss Jesus. This is a pressing danger, especially for those of us who revere the Bible. Jesus himself said in John 5:39, he's talking to people who love the Bible. He says, look, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it's these that bear witness of me, but you refuse to come to me that you might have life. Jesus is saying it's possible to know the Bible well and not come to me. It's possible to love the scriptures and miss the whole point of the scriptures. They don't give life, I do. Don't miss the point of the Bible. The Apostle John says, John the Baptist came to bear witness of the light. All the prophets, the law, the writings point to and bear witness of the light. John is not the light. The prophets are not the light. The Bible is not the light. They bear witness of, they point us to the one who is the light of the world. So John shows us the reality of revelation, that God has indeed sent his truth. The focus of revelation, that is Jesus Christ. And finally, John shows us in this text the goal of revelation. Why has God revealed himself? Why has he sent witnesses to point to Jesus? Why has God revealed anything in the first place? And then why has God sent messengers to bear witness to point to Christ? We see the answer right here in verse 7. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. And so here is the uniqueness of the Christian gospel, the reality of salvation by faith in Jesus Christ. This is why God has revealed himself. This is why he has sent messengers, so that all might believe. What does it mean to believe? What does John mean when he uses the word believe? Isn't that a word that we get and yet don't get? We understand it and yet we misunderstand it. What does he mean that all might believe? People are fond, as a shorthand, of calling Christianity a religion. And that's true in one sense. But when you really begin to understand the gospel, the message that is at the heart of Christianity, it quickly becomes clear that Christianity is something quite different from religion. Religion, the essence of religion is this: good boys and girls go to heaven. That's the essence of the religious impulse in humanity. Good boys and girls go to heaven, or get blessing, or are favored by God, or what have you. So just be a good Catholic, a good Lutheran, a good Baptist, or if we want to broaden the categories, just be a good Jew, a good Muslim, fill in the blank with any religious system. Be a good X, and you will experience blessing, benefit, heaven, afterlife, the favor of God. That system, that way of thinking, always produces two things in the human heart: pride and despair. Pride, if I think I am being a good little boy, if I am living up to the tenets of my religion, the things I aspire to, if I feel like I'm living up to that, I'm proud. Despair, for those who know they're not living up to that. Right? I should be something I'm not. My religion, my creed, my worldview calls me to something that I'm falling short of, therefore I'm despairing and despondent. And so for many of us who have been raised in religion, you actually vacillate back and forth between the two, right? Your whole life is a movement from pride to despair. Back to pride, back to despair. And over time, what you end up with, as that begins to polarize humanity, you end up with two groups of people. On the one hand, the comfortable religious people who are proud of their moral goodness. Proud of the fact that they live up to the standards and ideals that everybody else should live up to. And on the other hand, the rebels who tried that and it didn't work, and so they're done with that. And they identify themselves by the fact that they don't try to live up to those standards, that they've rejected that morality, that they no longer are compelled by that religion. So you have sort of all of humanity polarizing into comfortable religious people and the rebels. Welcome to America, right? Welcome to Coramdale, for that matter. Right? This is the two poles that we find ourselves working in. But you see, deep down in both, there is radical insecurity. Deep down in both religious people and rebels, there's radical insecurity. Religious people, at their core, are relentlessly insecure. Why? Because they know themselves. They know the truth about themselves. They know the reality of their own darkness, deceptiveness. They know their secret sins and struggles, and they know that no matter how it might look on the outside, they're not actually living up to the things they profess. And so there's a radical insecurity in the heart of religious people because they know the truth about themselves, which is why religious people tend to be judgmental and self-righteous. Because if I'm supposed to be a moral person, and yet I know deep down that I'm not as good as I should be, it really helps if I can compare myself to you and judge you and feel better than you. It defeats and helps to assuage my insecurity. At the heart of all religious people is a radical insecurity. But rebels have the same problem. At the heart of every rebel is a radical insecurity as well. Why? Because every rebel has a conscience. And the Bible says you can dull your conscience, you can sear your conscience, you can ignore your conscience, but the one thing you can't do is get away from your conscience. It's with you. It's part of your inner moral equipment given to you by God. And so every rebel, no matter what they might do to dull the effects of their conscience, still has one. And that conscience, at really inconvenient times, begins to perk up and say, "That's not right. You're not right. You shouldn't be doing that. You shouldn't be living that way. That's not what you're made for." And so rebels, just like religious people, have a radical insecurity at the heart of their lives that they cannot escape. The Apostle John here reminds us that the prophets, the apostles, the scriptures bear witness to both groups, to people in both camps, that all might believe. All. Whether you're religious, a rebel, or something else. John says, "This is given to you that all might believe." See, understand, salvation through belief, salvation by faith in Jesus Christ, is something radically different than religion, and it's something radically different than rebellion. Religion is based on what I do. Faith is trust in what God has done in Jesus. So you see, religion is always present tense. It always creates insecurity because it's about what I do and continue to do. But when Jesus died on the cross, he said, "It is finished." Faith is about trusting in what Jesus has done, what God has provided for us in Jesus. So salvation by faith means coming to the end of myself and looking outside of myself, trusting in another, in someone else who has stepped in on my behalf, who has acted as my substitute, who can give me what I don't have, who can kill what I cannot kill in my heart, that radical insecurity, who can overcome what I can't overcome, the sin, the darkness that plagues me. Salvation by faith means coming to the end of myself and looking to another for salvation. And see, when we receive God's salvation by faith in Jesus, it defeats the radical insecurity that lies at the core of our hearts. For religious people, we said their insecurity is driven out of the fact that they don't live up to their own ideals, that they know the truth about themselves. But see, salvation by faith comes and says, yes, it's okay to admit the truth about yourself. You can't possibly be good enough. You can't live up to the standard God has for you. Even if you lived up to your own standard, God's is much higher. There are things God expects of you that you haven't even tapped into yet. There are commands God makes to you that you haven't even engaged yet. But the good news is Jesus has provided salvation for you. Jesus has borne the punishment that you deserve. Jesus has lived the life you should live but haven't lived. He trades his righteousness for your sin. And so for religious people, when they come to embrace by faith the work that Jesus has done, insecurity goes away. Why? Because it's okay to admit the truth about who I really am. I no longer have to try to be someone that I know that I'm not. Faith means coming to God as I am and embracing the provision he's made in Jesus. But see, salvation by faith also defeats the insecurity of the rebellious heart, the rebel. Why? Because we said the rebel is insecure because of the existence of conscience. And the fact that I'm always trying to suppress and ignore the pangs of my conscience, which remind me of the moral law of God that I've violated. Salvation by faith in Jesus makes it okay to acknowledge conscience, to say, yep, what my conscience is telling me is true. I can humble myself. I can admit my rebellion. And I can come in faith to Jesus who forgives sinners, who embraces rebels, who gives me what I don't deserve, his life, and takes from me the payment, the punishment for all the things I've done that disobey and offend and dishonor God. So Christians, those who have truly received salvation by faith, those who have truly understood what it means to embrace the Lord Jesus and look outside of themselves, not to what they do, but to what Christ has done, they are the most humbly confident people in the world. Or should be, if they understand the truth of the gospel they embrace. Humble, because it's okay to admit the truth about themselves. They don't feel a need to posture, to measure up, to pretend, to put on sort of the religious clothing that makes them look acceptable people. They're okay just being who they are. And at the same time, confident because they know God has done the impossible, the inexplainable, sending his own son to pay the penalty for their sin and giving the gift of forgiveness and righteousness and the Holy Spirit. And so there's a great and joyful confidence. You know people like this. You know them when you meet them. They have a different air about them. There's a different presence they have. They have a different posture in how they live life. A humility and a confidence. By the grace of God, there are many at Coram Deo fitting that description. And many whom God is shaping into those kinds of people as he defeats the ongoing presence of religiosity and rebellion in our hearts. John says this salvation, this is the goal of God revealing anything in the first place, and it's the goal of why he sent people like John the Baptist and the prophets to bear witness. He did all of this that all might believe. So this is open to you this morning, all. Wherever you find yourself this morning, the invitation is to believe, to rest in the finished work of Jesus, to hope in Jesus, to find peace and life in Jesus. The invitation is available to you, whether this is your millionth time in church or you've never been in a church in your life. John says this salvation is made available. It is offered to all, to any who will believe. You, even you, can become a Christian this morning. Can come to the end of yourself in humble faith and submission, acknowledging the darkness of your sin, and turning to Jesus as the light, the truth, the Savior of the world, the King. Those who believe, those who embrace this good news, those who turn in faith to this Jesus, become, just like John, witnesses. See, this is the unique thing about the gospel is once it brings us to the end of ourselves, calls us to humble submission and repentant faith, then it sends us out with a new mission. It sends us out with a new purpose. And that purpose is to bear witness to the one who is the light, to Jesus, the one who has come to be light in our darkness, the one who has come to save us from sin, the one who is the Word made flesh. Our calling, our life now exists to bear witness to Him. John says, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. We could likewise say, there was a church sent by God whose name was Coram Deo. We are God's sent people, His missionaries, His ambassadors, those of us who have been called by faith to a salvation resting in Jesus Christ, now are sent to bear witness to the light. We get to do, we have the privilege of doing the very same thing that John is doing in this text, and the very same thing that John says John the Baptist has been doing in his ministry. Sent to bear witness. Do you see yourself that way as a sent one? Do you see yourself as one sent by God? And let me ask even a follow-up question. Where has God sent you this Advent season? To whom does God want you to bear witness this Advent season? Where are the places and the people and the relationships where He's uniquely placed you as a bringer of light, as a bearer of news, as one who is not the light but bears witness of the light? We talk about mission this way at Coram Deo. We say that it's one of your fundamental identities. The gospel is a change of identity. The gospel is dying to myself and becoming a son or daughter of God through faith in Christ. It's a new identity. It's a whole fundamental change in who I am as a person. Mission or missionary is part of that identity. And so let me put it to you this way. It might be better not to say we are to bear witness or we ought to bear witness, but just to say you are a witness. Are you a good one? You're bearing witness to something. You're bearing witness. You can't help it. Are you bearing witness to the one who is light? Are you bearing witness faithfully to the Lord Jesus Christ who has come to be our light? God invites you this morning to come to the light, to be saved, to come to know Him for those of you who never have trusted in Jesus. He invites you to repentance and faith, to belief this morning, even for those of you who have trusted Him and acknowledge, but I want to be a better light. I want to be a more faithful witness. I want to renew and experience more deeply His grace in my heart that I might more fully and faithfully bear witness to who Jesus is and the reason why He's the light. That's the invitation to you this morning. And so in a moment, we're going to pause, and I'm going to pray, and then we're going to move to the sacrament of communion. We're going to take communion this morning. And here's the thought I want you to have as we pray and as we enter into communion. Really, what we've talked about this morning is revelation and response. John says, there's a revelation. God has spoken. He has revealed Himself. He has sent witnesses. And that demands a response. The response that John desires is that you might believe, that you might rest in and find your identity in this one whom they point to. Revelation, response. The sacrament of communion is the exact same thing. The sacrament of communion reminds us in bread and wine, God has revealed Himself most fully and finally in the body and blood of His Son. This Jesus who came at Christmas came into the world to die for sin. This is God's revelation to us. And here's the beautiful thing about God. He knows that you're a tangible creature. He knows that you need not just a sermon for your ears, but a sermon for your eyes and even a sermon for your taste buds. So he gives us bread and wine as a reminder that he has spoken. He has revealed himself in his Son. And as we come and take communion, we respond to that revelation in faith. The coming and taking of communion is nothing but a faith-driven response to the revelation God has made. It's essentially us saying, yes, we need light. We need salvation. We need the bread of life who is Christ. We need the forgiveness he's provided through his blood. We are needy. We're responding in faith to what you have revealed. Communion this morning is a fitting and right response to exactly what John has said. There was a man sent from God whose name was John, the last in a long line of prophets sent from God. He came to bear witness of the light so that you and I and everyone who hears might believe. If you believe this morning, if you're resting by faith in Christ, then would you come and express that faith in the tangible response of the receiving of communion? Likewise, if you're not yet believing, resting in Jesus this morning, wonderful. It's important that you hear this word and that you wrestle with what John and what the Holy Spirit through John is saying this morning. And so I invite you just to reflect, respond. Don't feel some need to get up and perform some religious ritual, because we just said it's not about religion. You're here this morning as a guest, as a beloved friend. We invite you to consider the truth, the claims of Jesus Christ upon your life. We just ask you to refrain from this particular observance. So I'm going to lead us in prayer. If you're serving communion, go ahead and make your way up even as I pray. And then we'll transition to a time of worship through communion. God, we acknowledge that in Christ, the light has come. We acknowledge the provocative exclusivity of Jesus' claim that he is not merely one light among many, but that he is the light, and every other prophet merely bore witness of him and pointed to him. And so we thank you that Jesus is in a whole different category. That Jesus is like us in our humanity, yet completely unlike us in his divinity, and that you sent him into our world that we might believe, that we might see with our eyes, hear with our ears, respond with our hearts in faith. And so we ask, Holy Spirit, that you would work faith in this room this morning. For those who have not yet believed in you, would you right now provoke the response of faithful belief in their hearts that they might look to Jesus for salvation? For those who have believed and trusted in Christ, would you awaken and provoke a believing response of coming humbly to receive communion, to receive bread and wine as a testimony of your faithfulness to them and of the fullness and truthfulness of the revelation you've given in Christ? Thank you that this morning we have the privilege of looking not to ourselves, not to our goodness, not to our moral obedience, not to how great we are as really moral upstanding people, but rather we have the privilege of looking away from ourselves, telling the truth about ourselves, acknowledging the brokenness and the darkness of our own lives, and looking in humble faith to Jesus. So let us now, as we close in worship, as we receive communion, see Jesus with the eyes of faith. Thank you that you have given yourself to us. We receive you afresh, anew. We renew our receiving of you this morning, even as we receive the tangible symbols of bread and wine. Make us your faithful people. Send us out to bear witness. Amen.